The Veritas Radio Network is guaranteed the right to offend, annoy, agitate, shout heresy, and entertain.
You should start programming right now.
Kind of like the cultural sewage served up on Bravo or CMT, only it's on 24 hours a day, except Sundays. When the truth gets you angry and you throw your smartphone, remember, no one is forcing you to listen to the truth on the Veritas Radio Network.
You can't handle the truth.
You're doing that of your own free will. That's what makes this country great, and any gay marriage pointless.
That's offensive.
So there isn't much you can do about it, Chowderhead.
I'm trying to think, but nothing happens.
Grab a book, take a vow, and conform your mind to reality. Otherwise, you're just another Judas-inspired Karl Marx wannabe.
And your children will steal your credit card number to buy tickets to the Miley Cyrus Twerkers Ball.
I came in like a wrecking ball.
Are you ready? Let's get it on the Veritas Radio Network's Crusade.
Welcome to the inaugural broadcast of the Crusade Channel and the St. Benedict Centers. Apologetics with Brother Francis Malouf course. Tonight we will be covering lecture number one. I invite you, I implore you to go to my website and join the chat room conversation. Now, I just checked this on my mobile phone, on my iPhone, and on two different browsers. So I know that the chat room is up at the top of the page under apologetics, and the Rumble chat works just fine on my phone and my site. So that's how you would get in there. You don't need a member account or anything of the sort, and you can just pop on in there. And please get your questions ready for apologetics course number or lecture number one. And, of course, we are recording all of these lecture series, and we'll make them available on the same page that you went to get you the chat room. And we'll send an email out, too, once the file is processed and ready for you to listen to. So, I will also pass on that the arrangement and the creation of the website and the chat room, the Rumble chat service, and the recording, and the hosting of the web files, and all that stuff is paid for and underwritten by the Crusade Channel. We don't charge for these shows. We do them trusting that our compensation may be in the next world, as they say, but if you want to make a donation, you can just bop on over to the Crusade Channel website, and under the kitchen sink, you'll see donate. You can make a donate there if you want to help offset any of our expenses. Let us now go live to the St. Benedict Center and bring in our instructor for the evening, to whom you can address your questions, Brother Andre Marie, who actually studied under Brother Francis. If you're new to our live classroom and chat rooms, Brother Andre knew Brother Francis for what, Brother? About 12, 15 years?
It's funny that I knew him from 1992 to the time he died in 2009. So, you do the math. that's about 17 years.
Well, with the Louisiana education, that's 17, I think. But if with a Louisiana politician's education, it may be, depending on what you're trying to accomplish, it could be more or less. So, Brother, the first thing we're going to do is start tonight is welcome everyone. And since we are specifically doing this course tonight on apologetics, which is the field of study that is principally linked to Catholicism, I think it's only proper as Brother began all of his lectures at the former St. Augustine Institute for Catholic Studies, that you should lead us in a Hail Mary and a blessing of the sort for the saint of the day, and however you'd like to do it.
Okay, sure, we can do that. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now at the hour of our death. Amen.
Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom,
pray for us.
And St. Timothy,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. So, Mike, I thought what we would do is I'd give a rundown of kind of a quick executive summary of what Brother Francis talked about.
Please, yes, I think it'd be excellent, a great start.
And then depending upon whether we get pilloried with questions or not from the chat room, you and I can, I guess, just sort of vamp on those themes a bit.
Yes, I have some areas of discussion based upon lecture number one. As I said, I listened to it probably in total three times in preparation for tonight. And of course, brother is he's the consummate instructor, because not only do you learn, but you also learn how dumb you are, or how little you know. So there's plenty of questions and plenty that we can all discuss, I think. So, yeah, I think an opening summary would be fantastic. It would be a great way to start.
Okay, so we're studying apologetics, and one of the first things that we're going to do is define it. So the definition that Brother Francis gave is something that I put up in the chat room a little bit earlier. Apologetics is the science of explaining the reasons for believing in the Christian revelation. So it's a science. What is a science? A science is an ordered body of knowledge. All of those things that end in logy, like biology or any theology, any of those things that end in that are generally a science, because the Greek word logos, which means word, means much more than just our English concept of word. It means ordered rational knowledge. So when we talk about the logos, we're talking about not just a word, but the imposition of rational order upon a subject. So that's why so many sciences end in that L-O-G-Y. And of course, apologetics, that's the logain, is in there. So the word logos is found in apologetics. So it's the science of explaining the reasons for believing the Christian revelation. So it's an ordered body of knowledge by which we seek to explain why we should believe, right, to give the reasons for belief. It's called fundamental theology, but it's not theology proper. And theology proper implies faith. Theology proper is something that somebody who has faith engages in. He applies faith to reason, and he orders the content of revelation according to a rational schema. That's what theology is all about. Apologetics is, as the sciences go, apologetics is sort of the dawn of faith. It's before faith. Now, Brother Francis contrasted it with another science, which is called theodicy, T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y, theodicy, also called natural theology, is the highest branch of philosophy. It's a subset of ontology or metaphysics, where we study the philosophy of being itself. And this is what we can know about God purely from nature. It doesn't even consider that there is a supernatural revelation. So, Craig Silverman asked a question. It was theodicy. Yes, he got it just right. T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y. Theodicy is a natural science. It's also called natural theology. So it's the study of theology the study of God, entirely prescinding from the existence of a supernatural order or a supernatural revelation. So it's purely a natural science. But apologetics is above it, because what apologetics does is it sort of branches theodicy with theology. And it says, okay, we're going to give you the reasons why you should accept that there is a Christian revelation, so that we're going to give you the rational basis for belief. That's what apologetics is about. It's not it's often mixed with polemics or controversial theology, which is specifically designed to dealing with attacks from non-Catholic sources and refuting the errors of non-Catholic religions. But it's not the same thing as polemics and theodicy. It's not the same thing as polemics or controversial theology. I have to say, though, it is almost impossible to discuss apologetics without any mention of controversy or controversial theology or polemics. It's just impossible. But for the most part, what it does is it positively searches out reasons for assenting to the faith. Now, Brother Francis says that the purpose that he gives right at the beginning, our purpose is to make us apostles so that we ourselves can evangelize, so that we can, as St. Peter says, give reasons for the hope that is in you. That's what we want to be able to do. We want to be able to give reasons for the hope that exists in us, that Jesus Christ is truly who and what he said he was, that his revelation is true, that it is inspired and therefore inerrant, and that we can use it as a gauge for a belief about divine things and a moral code to live. So it's got a practical application, which is apostolic in order to convert our neighbor. But of course, it's also a kind of self-improvement, because when you consider the rational, if you are a Catholic, if you believe in the Catholic religion, it's good and comforting to know that there is a rational basis for it. And frequently, you will hear your religion attacked, you will hear your beliefs attacked, and to know that there was a rational basis for these things is of comfort and of utility. And it's just good to have the knowledge, that ordered knowledge in one's mind as well. Apologetics, you can say it sort of pursues faith. It's reason in pursuit of faith. This is my wording of it.
Okay.
It's reason in pursuit of faith. Why? Because it establishes the criteria for belief. It isn't faith itself, and it's not theology proper, as we said, but it establishes a certain criteria for the credibility of Christian revelation. Brother Francis makes an important point. At no point when you talk, we're talking about supernatural revelation here, and supernatural revelation isn't discernible the same way that the truths of nature are. We don't see the Trinity. We don't see we're not in the beatific vision ever in this life. We don't see these realities. So the ascent of faith always has to be meritorious. So when St. Peter, for instance, makes that beautiful profession of faith, which in a way is the consummate and symbolic act of faith for all of us. When our Lord says, "Who do men say that I am?" and they give him all of these answers that come from other people, our Lord then changes the question and says, "But who do you say that I am?" This, of course, is in Caesarea Philippi, and they're standing in the shadow of this gigantic temple built by Philip the Tetrarch to Caesar as a god. So this huge pagan temple built to Caesar, gigantic thing on a huge outcropping of rock, our Lord is there with the apostles asking them this question, and then he changes the question. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" And St. Peter, answering for everyone, says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And our Lord's response was, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of John, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to thee, but my Father who is in heaven." And then he turns around and makes the promises of the special office that St. Peter is going to assume are going to be given. Now, he says, blessed art thou because flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So it's revealed interiorly by the Father, but St. Peter cooperates in assenting to it. The truths of the faith are never such that you are forced to assent to it. This is something that Brother Francis wants to make the point at. A lot of people say, gee, how do I convince my, you know, non-Catholic brother-in-law, you know, my Protestant, my Jehovah's Witness, you know, boss, whatever. How do I convince this guy? Well, you don't really do the convincing. You can, as St. Peter says, give the reasons for the hope that is in you. It's God that does the convincing. It's the Holy Ghost that will convict the world, as our Lord said. He's the one that's going to work interiorly on the person. So this is why if you really want to try to be an apostle, you have to be living an interior life and praying for the people that you discuss the religion with as well. But that act of faith has to be meritorious. Therefore, it's never done under coercion. People can see it. They can say, okay, I see that the belief is rational. I see that it makes sense. I see that it's not contrary to reason. And I see that there is a certain congruence to it. There's a certain fittingness to it all. And but a person can still not make the act of faith because maybe he doesn't want to live the moral code that comes with it or whatever. Okay, so Brother speaks of the different things that we have to establish, and it all depends upon what the other person believes or rejects. So if somebody doesn't believe in the existence of God at all, well, then one has to prove the existence of God. So you don't have to sit here and waste your time giving the five proofs of the existence of God if you're, you know, trying to evangelize your your Lutheran neighbor or your Jewish neighbor for that matter. But you would have to give reasons for the existence of God if the person is an atheist or an agnostic. So if the person believes that God exists but doesn't believe in the concept of supernatural revelation, then that's another whole argument. You have to go into them about how, aside from nature that's observable and the laws of nature and philosophy, there is this additional thing that we call supernatural revelation, and the reasonableness of the existence of such a thing has to be shown. And then you have to show the reasonableness of the belief in the Christian revelation, namely the Old and New Testaments, and of course the oral tradition that accompanies it, and the nature of the church as well. So you don't waste your time proving to a Lutheran that the Bible is inspired, right? Because they accept that. I mean, officially, they accept that. You might have a person calls himself Lutheran that doesn't, but if the individual accepts that Scripture is inspired, then you start at Scripture. So apologetics at that point becomes what, and it all actually it always is this: what do we have in common with the person we're talking about, or talking to about this? So St. Thomas Aquinas, for instance, says there's something that we have in common with anybody in humanity that we can discuss things with. If it's an heretical Christian, and at the time of St. Thomas there were various heretical Christian sects, especially the Albigensians, Waldensians, and some others. If they accept that Jesus Christ is real, if they accept the Christian revelation, then you have a common point from which you can argue the truths of the Catholic faith versus the errors of the heretical sect, whatever it is. So there's something common. There's a common basis for discussion and argumentation there. When we're talking about a Jewish person who claims to accept the law of Moses, the Old Testament, and I have to put a footnote here and say, don't take it for granted that because a person identifies himself as Jewish, that means that he actually believes in the content of the Old Testament. You can waste a lot of time making that assumption, and I'm sure Mrs. Silverman, who's in the chat room now, can confirm that many people who call themselves Jewish don't believe in the Old Testament at all. But if a person calls himself Jewish, is what's called a pious Jew. He believes in the Mosaic Law and the prophets, then you have a common basis from which you can discuss things. Our Lord himself respected this, because in the day that he was teaching, he was confronted by different people who were contradicting him and coming up against him. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, two different sects of Judaism at the time. And the when he went to prove, for instance, you remember the Sadducees approached him with this ridiculous scenario of, hey, you know, you talk about the resurrection of the body, because the Sadducees rejected the resurrection of the body. They objected to the resurrection itself. They didn't believe in angels. They had all kinds of weird sort of anti-supernatural beliefs. And they were mocking the doctrine of the resurrection. And they said, look, so there's somebody among us observing the law of Moses. The law of Moses said, if a man dies and his wife has not given him issue, meaning a child, an heir, then his brother has an obligation to marry the widow, and that first child is going to be considered the heir of the deceased brother who died without offspring. Now, that was part of the Mosaic law. So they all accepted this. So the Sadducees take that as a basis, and with a certain legal casuistry that is rather typical of the corrupt politician nowadays, they say, well, look, what happens? We have this guy, see, and he married this woman and he died without issue. So the younger brother married her and he died without issue. And so it went through seven brothers. And lastly, she died. Now, in the resurrection, whose wife is she? So they thought they had him. What did our Lord do with that? Well, he basically took this curveball and smacked it out of the park, because they thought that he might argue from, say, the clear proofs for the resurrection of the body and the immortality of the soul that exist in the book of Job, or in some of the other books of the Old Testament, and some of the prophets, the book of Daniel, for instance. But the Pharisees accepted those books, but the Sadducees didn't. They rejected everything but the Torah, everything but the five books of Moses, what we call the Pentateuch. So our Lord argues from the book of Genesis and says, God called himself to Moses, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And then he went on to explain that in the resurrection of the body, there is neither marriage nor taking in marriage, because we are as the angels in heaven. So this is why in Christian matrimony we say, till death do us part, because the marriage doesn't continue in heaven. Only, Mormons and Muslims think that marriage continues in heaven.
And you get a planet.
For your multiple wives.
Yeah.
So you need the planet, because there's lots of them. Now notice that our Lord didn't use the most obvious Old Testament proofs for the immortality of the soul, because his audience didn't regard that as revelation. They would have sat there and said, well, you know, quoting the book of Job, that means nothing to us. Quoting the prophet Daniel, you know, this is not the inspired text. Now, the Pharisees would have accepted that. But anyway, our Lord actually reached back to a fairly weak argument. I mean, a comparatively weak argument. I'm not saying our Lord was a bad arguer. I'm just saying he didn't use what would have been a stronger argument from the Old Testament. So this is what we do. And when we talk to – so if you talk to a Jewish person, you might argue from a common basis in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. If you talk to a Muslim, St. Thomas says, what do you have in common? Well, you have no supernatural revelation in common, because we, of course, are not going to argue from the authority of the Quran. And they are not going to accept the authority of the Old or New Testaments, because the Muslims say that the Jews corrupted the Torah and the Christians corrupted the gospel. Mind you, they can't produce the uncorrupted versions, but they just take it as an article of their wrong faith because the Quran says it, because the Quran says explicitly that the Jews corrupted the Torah and the Christians corrupted the gospel. So there's no common basis there as far as books pretending to be or claiming to be revealed. So St. Thomas says all we have in common with them is reason. And he himself, don't forget, quoted Muslim philosophers in his Summa Theologiae. He wasn't afraid to use them as authorities because some of these guys had seriously studied Aristotle. And so irrational was their religion that they had to come up with what's called the true truth theory, meaning something can be true philosophically but false theologically and vice versa. Christianity always respected the wedding of the two, the union of faith and reason, and didn't drive a wedge separating the two. See, Islam is fundamentally irrational, and that's one of the problems with it.
Now, brother, isn't that a decent place to make a apologetic point, especially using St. Thomas, because if you read the Summa, the English translations, and I haven't read it all, but I've skimmed a lot of it, thanks to you, there are hundreds upon hundreds of references that St. Thomas says, and according to the philosopher, now you and I know he's talking about Aristotle.
Yes.
Aristotle wasn't a Christian. This is I don't know if this is an apologetic or not. This kind of like puts to rest this ridiculous idea that the Catholic faith and the Catholic teaching on morals or on the natural law or anything automatically, a priori, as we say, just excludes anyone that's not a Catholic.
No, we're not intellectually inbred.
Right.
Modern thinking is highly intellectually inbred because they don't read anything else but their own nonsense.
What an irony.
There's an eclecticism, especially in the ages of faith, especially in the Middle Ages, with the grand medieval synthesis between faith and reason. So there's a tremendous eclecticism there. Now, we have to be careful with eclecticism. We're not eclectics to be eclectics. To appear urbane or sophisticated. We're eclectics intellectually because we pursue wisdom wherever it exists. So it's sort of an anti-fundamentalist attitude that we've got. The fundamentalist says, essentially, I got the Bible, that's all I need, and the Holy Ghost going to guide me. And they don't need anything like philosophy because they reject a priori the notion of a rational basis for the religion. So everything at that point becomes just a question of proving it from the Bible. Now, of course, there are – I don't want to caricature anyone. There are evangelical Christians who will engage in a type of philosophy. They will engage in, you know, giving proof of the existence of God and things like that. I don't want to become a caricaturist. But historically, they have a problem because that's not what Protestantism started as. Protestantism started in this nominalist environment which rejected scholastic philosophy and rejected that grand medieval synthesis between faith and revelation, faith and reason, rather.
This is the apologetics, the crusade apologetics in a partnership with the St. Benedict Center. We are discussing lecture number one from Brother Francis Maloof, which if you missed downloading the series, you can get it at Catholicism.org. Click on the store tab at the top of the page. And in the search, the store, if you start typing in APOLOG, the first choice there is the 9 lecture series from Brother Francis that you can download right there. Brother, we have a question. So what reason can be used to defend our faith with Muslims?
Okay, this is from Denise Michaud.
Yes.
Okay, so the Muslims accept that there is one God. Now, when I argue with Muslims, as I have, it's been very difficult to go very far with them.
Yes.
And I can tell you, Brother Francis in this first lecture, in fact, refers to Islam, and he says that it put up a wall against Christianity, and kept Christianity from spreading to the East. And St. Francis Xavier, for instance, had to sort of sail around that wall to evangelize the Far East. And there's also an intellectual wall because Islam, unfortunately, being very, very irrational, it's a very voluntarist religion, meaning it all depends upon the will of Allah. And if you give too many reasons, it almost sounds like you've lost the faith if you're arguing according to reason. Yet a Muslim as an individual, as a human with a soul, has the faculty of reason. So what I try to do when I'm arguing with a Muslim is to show, okay, your Quran claims that the Christians corrupted the Jews corrupted the Torah, and the Christians corrupted the Talmud. Yet we know historically that Muhammad got his ideas about religion from Jews and Christians. One of his wives was a Jew. That's an historical fact. They won't deny that. One of his wives was a Jew, and he had a mixed relationship with the Jews. At first, he was good, and then he slaughtered all of the Jews, and I think it was Medina, when they didn't go along and accept him as a prophet. Go figure. So then, at that point, he really hated the Jews, but he learned what he learned from heretical Christians, from Arian Christians who'd been exiled from the empire. So historically, we know for a fact that Muhammad learned about religion from Christians and Jews, and he took the revelation and put it in his own words. If he says the Jews corrupted the Talmud. Or rather, the Jews corrupted the Torah and the Christians corrupted the gospel, then the fact is God's true revelations, the all-merciful God, and that's what they call God, the all-merciful, Allah the all-merciful, his truth was lost from the time of the Christians. The faith of Abraham was lost. It was corrupted by the Jews. It was corrupted by the Christians. And it was only Muhammad coming along that restored the faith of Abraham. Mind you, the faith of Abraham didn't exist in the Arabian Peninsula. It existed in the Roman Empire. It existed in the Holy Land. It existed in Syria. It existed in Jordan and all these places that were not part of the Arabian Peninsula. So it's the same argument that you can use with a Protestant who talks about the Catholic Church defecting, and there was a false church that rose up. Then you ask the question, well, when did God's revelation suddenly get lost? And if it didn't get lost, if it was always there with men, then show me your Protestant Christians or your Christian who's, you know, believes what you believe in every age. I can point to a continuity of religion from the time of Jesus Christ until now, where in every century somebody I can name people who believed in the sacraments, who believed in the priesthood, who believed in the institution of bishops, who believed in the holy sacrifice of the Mass, or the divine liturgy, as they call it in the East. It's the same thing. I can point out and name people who had these beliefs all throughout. A similar argument can be employed with Muslims. They're saying that the all-merciful God allowed man to be completely without the benefit of his revelation until Muhammad came along. And that doesn't connote, that doesn't show me a merciful God. That shows me a God who allowed the human race, the whole human race, to fall into error until one man came and taught things about God that nobody had ever taught. Nobody had ever taught
right.
That Abraham sacrificed his son Ishmael, not his son Isaac.
And
so their claims about the Jews corrupting the Torah. Nowadays we live in an era where you have access to ancient manuscripts.
Yes.
Right.
Yes.
If they're going to sit here and now, of course, in Muhammad's day, the scientific pursuit of ancient manuscripts wasn't something people did.
No.
If they're going to make the claim, then my challenge to them is produce the original manuscripts, produce the uncorrupted versions. We've got texts that are pretty darn ancient, pretty darn close to the original autographs of at least of certain New Testament books, and they're pretty close to what we have today in our modern translations. So that's one way that I could argue with them, is to show them that some of the major claims of Islam, and yes, this is more controversy than apologetics. So this is where it becomes difficult. Of course, the Muslim has his pat answers, and he's going to mock the Trinity. He's going to mock the incarnation. He's going to say you believe in three gods, turn the doctrine of the Trinity into something it's not. And he's going to mock the notion that God somehow has to eat and go to the bathroom. And I hate to even say that, but this is one way that they argue. So that's those are a couple of things that I do when I talk to Muslims.
And here's a and by the by, you are listening to the first in our series of apologetics courses from the Crusade Channel and St. Benedict Center. Brother Andre Marie is our instructor every evening. You're gleefully invited to join our chat room, which is on my website at mikechurch.com. And you'll see the page for the homepage for the apologetics course at the top of the page on the far left under the three pieces or the three posts that you'll see there. And if you go to the chat room, you don't have to be a membership or anything. You can log in as a guest. Well, just one of the things that I thought of while you were speaking, brother, is one of the things that Brother Francis says in lecture number one is, and you just said this, is there something that was believed and always has been believed that did not that is not alterable, that did not alter? And one of the things that, and this is one of the most controversial things that we have to do apologetics with our evangelical and Protestant friends, is in our relationship and our veneration of the Blessed Mother. When I was doing my biography of Pope Melchiades, who was Pope around, I think, from 308 or something like that to 321 through a very very strange set of circumstances. There are some extant writings of his and a sermon. And on one of the sermons, as clear as day, I believe it was in the Greek, as clear as day, he referred to the Blessed Virgin Mary. Blessed Virgin Mary in those words. And it's also interesting, brother, that when the Eastern Church split with the Roman Church, and you know you have your Eastern Orthodox still today, still in schism as we call it, the Theotokos, as they call her, is still venerated. And coincidentally, the Muslims know all about, and they're horrified of the Theotokos, which is why at Lepanto, the fleet of Don John had on the lead ship. He had on his ship, of course, a statue of Our Lady of Guadalupe, but he also had iconography of the Blessed Virgin to let the Mohammedans know at the Battle of Lepanto that, hey, Mother Mary is coming for you. So there is a consistency there, right, throughout the history of since our Lord, and of course the tradition of the apostles, we get this too, right?
Yeah, the Muslims have a certain veneration for Our Lady. There's no question about that. That is true. And Muhammad himself said that his daughter Fatima was a second in heaven to the Blessed Virgin Mary. She predeceased him. He believed that the Blessed Virgin Mary had a high place in heaven. And Maryam, which is the Arabic word for Mary, is a common name in the Islamic world. So there is a certain reverence there. And I do believe that it's no accident, of course, that Our Lady appeared in Fatima, which is the name of a Muslim princess who converted to Catholicism, because I think Our Lady Fatima has a plan for converting Islam en masse. Yet they would reject, of course, the concept of Theotokos, because that says Mother of God and right. Mother, or literally God bearer, and that implies that in other words, that's the incarnation, and they reject that.
Mm.
So again, you know, God having to go to the bathroom, you know, this is something that they simply cannot bear. So they don't want to assent to that. But Brother Francis said, I asked him once, what do you think it's going to take to convert Islam? Keep in mind, he grew up in the Arab world. He had Muslim friends. I mean, he had Muslim friends he went to school with. And they would have philosophical discussions. They would discuss everything under the sun. And his opinion was three M's will convert Islam. It will be Mary, miracles, and martyrdom. Those are the three things necessary for the conversion of Islam. And without those, Islam will not convert. He insisted martyrdom is absolutely necessary. But yet there's a positive thing here too. We're bashing on how irrational Islam is. and rightly so. 3,000 Muslims convert to the Catholic faith every year in France, as much of a sewer as France is becoming with all this immigration from the Maghreb and other places. There are 3,000 people a year. This is an estimate from a priest, a traditional priest, told me that these are the best estimates that are coming out of France right now. And apparently these people are serious converts. So it happens. It's not unheard of.
We have some here.
Conversion from Islam is not unheard of.
Yeah, we have some here in the United States. Waleed Shubat, probably one of the most foremost. My friend Andrew Brizad blogs with him and his son at
yep.
Shubat.com. And my understanding from Brizad is that Waleed's friendship with many former Muslims grows every year. And that that also happens here in the United States. Brother, towards the middle, Brother Francis's presentation on Apologetics 1, you and I talked about that this morning. He said something that I thought was profound and was something that if you didn't hear the show this morning or if you maybe you didn't focus in on this particular part of lecture number one, Brother said that when we are talking about apologetics and about the faith, people say that there are all you need is faith in a religion to get to salvation, to get to eternity, to heaven, and that it doesn't matter which one you choose. And then Brother went on to explain, well, if any religion will do, then it is logical that no religion will do. I thought that was a really good place for us to discuss tonight and to kind of begin some of our discussion with our very large and very very active audience in the chat room at MikeChurch.com.
So just to resume the point that Brother made that you want me to talk about is what?
You know, the place in lecture number one where he said that it is common in our world today, in our modern world today, to say that it doesn't matter what religion you choose as long as you choose one. And as long as you have faith, then you will then eternity
yeah, okay,
is assured
okay.
and salvation is assured. And he said, well, so if any religion will do, then it is logical then we can make a logical case that no religion is necessary.
Yeah. So, I mean, if the idea is, you know, welcome to the smorgasbord, take some from column A, some from column B, or you know, welcome to A and G cafeteria. You know, serve yourself. Then that's equivalently saying that since none of them's true and none of them's necessary, then you can just walk past the cafeteria altogether. There's nothing needed there. You don't need anything from it because it's a gratuitous supposition to say that they're all equal. If they're all equal, then they're all equally bad, because they all at least make certain truth claims, which, yeah, cue the have it your way clip, exactly. they all make certain truth claims, and we begin with this. And this, by the way, is where you can start with a Muslim, and I honestly believe this is why they convert. The first thing, the very first thing is, I value truth. Every one of us has to make that commitment. Every one of us has to make that commitment. And everyone knows that there's a value to truth. If you don't know that, you're not a human. You have, you know, I'm talking about somebody once the age of reason has dawned. This is written on the human heart. Good ought to be done and evil ought to be avoided. But also truth ought to be believed and error ought to be rejected. This is written on the human heart. So this is something that we have in common with everyone, even somebody who's in the darkest of superstition or unbelief. And there's so many ways of the one religion is as good as another. I'm constantly met with that. And when we do our missionary work, which includes going to businesses with our books. Mm-hmm. I haven't done this lately because I have to kind of hold down the fort when the other brothers do this stuff. But we still do it. But I did this for years, going around to businesses to bring our books around, and that starts a conversation. And you say, you know, would you be interested in reading this book? And And it's always the sort of the entree to what could be any number of different kinds of conversation. So I have so many people telling me, well, you know, one religion is just as good as another.
Ugh.
And my response to that is, oh, so, you know, so the truth really doesn't matter. Well, you know, I mean, truth, you know, so you get this cynical sort of Pilate type of answer, which is, what is truth? You know, and you notice Pilate didn't stop to get an answer. He just went on. So these people are giving Pilate's answer. But anybody who's of goodwill, who actually values the existence of objective truth that exists outside of himself and that he has to conform his mind to, that person who has goodwill, some grain of goodwill, that person can be worked with. So what I would tell somebody who says this nonsense is, okay, look, you run a business here, right? Right.
Right.
Okay, so you produce widgets, you know, what is it you produce? You know, and they'll tell you, so I want to buy widgets from you. Yeah, yeah, you know, sometimes if I'm in a, you know, if it's like a bakery and I see, you know, you got a nice cake there and I go to buy that cake from you and I say, how much is it? And you say it's $20 and I hand you a $10 bill and you look at me like I owe you and I say, well, that's $20, you know. Suddenly, the objective nature of truth becomes very important when it comes to your bottom line and your business. Now, I'm not saying it shouldn't be. Obviously, you know, it's a matter of justice here. You know, there's quid pro quo. This is a matter of what we call commutative justice. But you have a problem when your thinking is so clear and lucid on something entirely mundane, yet you go up much higher to a much more important thing, and suddenly the thinking becomes fuzzy, unclear, no concern for objective the objective nature of truth. You get sloppy about it. You know, when this guy's balancing his books or when he's, you know, collecting his debts, he's going to make sure he gets what he's owed. He's going to be, unless he's an idiot, he's going to be diligent about the task. You have to be mentally diligent about weighty matters concerning truth and error. Of course, first you have to consider that the matters are actually weighty, which means that you have to have the goodwill to pursue the truth. But there are so many ways of showing somebody you don't think that the objective nature of truth is really important because you're just sitting there saying one's as good as the other. You know, Trinity or no Trinity, doesn't matter. You know, Jesus Christ is God or he's just some sort of a super angel, doesn't really matter. I actually argued with somebody who said that. He called me after he met the brothers bookselling. He wanted to get into an argument. So I said, okay, I'm game.
All right.
And he started to attack the Catholic teachings about the papacy. So I said, okay, following the rule I gave above, you base yourself on what you hold in common. I asked him a simple question just to find out what we believed in common. And I didn't realize where it would go. This is the funny part. I said, is Jesus Christ God? Now, where I was going to go from there is to talk about our Lord's words to St. Peter at Caesarea Philippi, which I already quoted earlier in this little talk here. I said, is Jesus Christ God? And the answer floored me. He says, well, I'm not sure about that. I said, what? This guy called me to attack Catholicism on the phone. And I said, wait a minute. You're attacking my religion, and you're not sure if Jesus Christ is God? And he said, yeah, I haven't made up my mind on that one yet. And I said, well, I think you have something more fundamental to take care of before we have an argument about
yes.
Catholicism versus whatever the heck your religion is. Because you're in a position where you're either going to sin against the first commandment by committing idolatry and showing worship to a creature who's as God, if Jesus isn't God and you worship him as God, or you're in a position where you're going to sin against the first commandment by not giving the proper worship to Jesus Christ, who is God. You're in a nasty catch-22. You've got to figure this one out. You're going to be committing one sin by excess or defect against the first commandment based upon your belief or lack thereof in the divinity of Jesus Christ. So, I mean, the whole – and he kept trying to get out of that argument. And I said, no, I'm not going to go anyplace else because my religion is based upon the fact that Jesus Christ is God and his words, therefore, are divine and believable and credible. He's and but this guy couldn't figure out if he was an Arian or what regarding Christology. So this is some place where we can say, okay, you have to show them that there's a value for objective truth, and you have to come to some sort of an agreement that there's a value for objective truth, and then you have a basis for argumentation.
And brother,
you don't have a basis for argumentation if it's just I don't like your religion. That's not sufficient. And by the way, Brother Francis said we're not directing ourselves towards the sneerers, you know, the mockers, the Voltaires of the world.
You can only direct yourself towards men of goodwill. We have just about 4 minutes left, and just to add to that,
is this where you want to be when Jesus comes back?
That's what you could have told that gentleman there. We have just about 4 minutes left, but never fear. If you missed any part of what we've already discussed, it will be on my website at MikeChurch.com under the Apologetics homepage. And, of course, before we have to cut it short here in the next couple of moments, next week we will meet same Apologetics time, same Apologetics channel, and we will discuss Apologetics Lecture number 2. Which brother starts to get into actual issues that and things, questions that he has actually had to deal with, and starts to begin to the instruction the part of this. So very exciting next week, brother. Let's wrap up in a couple of in 3 minutes or so, and just give an overview of the course that we're about to take. Perhaps lecture number one, and any closing comments that you have directing the class to what they may study this week.
Okay, well, I mean, for this week, you know, you could re-listen to lecture one and listen to lecture two, you know, however many times you can to get it to sink in. But by way of closing comments, Brother Francis, towards the end, talks about four different levels, four different questions that you know, you can draw concentric circles. The first question, the outermost circle, is why is there any religion at all? What's the purpose of religion? The second question is why look for any revelation? That's different than religion. It's a supernatural revelation. The third one, the third concentric circle in towards the center, is why Christianity? And then the last one, number four, is why Catholic Christianity as opposed to some other, you know, a version of claiming to be Christianity. So he also started to list modern objections to apologetics, which, by the way, he says this has to change. Apologetics has to change because it has to adapt to modern errors. So the first one is ancestor worship, but the second one was science. And for the whole rest of the class, he started talking about science, and the whole rest of next time is talking about science. He actually talks about Galileo. To some degree. So I don't think we need to go into the full history of Galileo, but we should get into the objection to supernatural revelation from science, and this is a totally modern objection to the religion.
Yes, and a class I can tell you from experience, the Silken Brother, that one of the greatest objections that you will face, and one of the things that you'll need to know, is be able to spot someone when they are using a monism. That's a philosophical term we can explain in another chat session. And number two, scientism. We're swimming in, as my brother says, we are swimming in the era of scientism. If science can't prove it, then it didn't happen or it can't happen. And there are people out there that really, really, they actually believe this and they organize their lives by it. All this will be available, and we will continue our discussion next week. Brother, I hope we got to pique some curiosity.
And I hope so. I hope we're not talking. I hope it's not kindergarten or, you know, postdoctoral work for some people. I hope we're talking at the right level here.
Stay tuned for episode number 112, Brother Andre Marie's Reconquest. And brother, that is part two. And if you missed part one, well, I just happen to know where you can find it at. If you're a Founders Pass member, you can go and listen to it right now at CrusadeChannel.com under the Reconquest Show. For Brother Andre and Marie, it's Mike Church saying so long. We will see you here next week for Apologetics Lecture Number 2. This is the Crusade Channel, King Size Truth from Radio Size Speakers.